Welcome once again to our Thursday night Bible study. We are in the book of Jonah, and we're in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah. And so I have now finished the first chapter, so we'll see how far we can get this evening. And we're in the outline of the first section, which is Jonah's call to ministry. And of course, we've gotten down through verse 6 last time. And basically what has happened is that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, where God instructed him to go. We know the story, basically. And so instead of going east, he went west, went down to Joppa on the coast of the Mediterranean, on the eastern coast, and got on a ship going to Spain, Tarshish, which was an industrial city. They did a lot of smelting of silver and other precious metals up there. So it was a busy, busy place. And he hoped to kind of get lost in the shuffle, as some of us do. I know some people even go to churches that are really big so that they can kind of get lost in the congregation and don't have to be responsible to God. And they feel like they can kind of just be under the radar. And Jonah was thinking he could do that too. Some of the verbs that we saw here said that he went down to Joppa, and then he went down into the ship. And the whole idea of going down means going away from the Lord. And since he wanted to go down, he's going to end up going down into the bottom of the sea. That's about as far down as you can go in this life, if you're even still alive. And so that's where we got to. And when he was down there, he's taking another escape from reality, and that is sleep. Sometimes when we're having a really difficult time, we feel like if we could just sleep. Sometimes we can't sleep because of the adversity that comes at us, or illness or pain. We can't sleep. But sometimes, just to escape situations, we just rather just get away from everybody, just sleep it off. And so sadly, sleep becomes an escape. And that's another thing that Jonah is doing. And the ship apparently is tossing and everything, and he's totally oblivious to this. And I don't know if he's a very much of a sailor or not. Probably thinks it's just business as usual. But the sailors up top, they know that they're in big trouble and they're about to lose the ship. And many of them, of course, have pagan deities, and they're all praying to their gods, and nothing's getting better, it's getting worse. And then they remember he's down there. So the captain goes down and he says, "What are you doing here? What are you sleeping? We're about to die. The ship's going to, do you have a god or something? You can help us out here, and we need some help up here, and at the very least, we got to throw stuff overboard." So all hands on deck, basically, is the idea. In verse 5, they threw the cargo over and trying to lighten the ship, and then, of course, he comes down, and in verse 7, he says, let's see, verse 6 was, "So perhaps your God will be concerned enough about us so that we do not perish." That's where we left off in verse 6. So he wants him to call on his God. And Jonah, it's interesting, Jonah doesn't pray at this point. So you might say that they all have prayed to their God without any result. And Jonah has the only God that can help, and he doesn't pray. And he feels perhaps that God won't answer him because God's upset with him. And sometimes when we're out of fellowship, you know, the thing we need most is prayer. And the thing we don't want to do is we don't want to talk to God. So it's kind of like when we were bad as children and our parents called us in. We didn't want to talk about where we were, what we did. And, you know, Mom would say, "Were you out there smoking?" And we would say, "No." We'd lie about it, you know, and she could smell it on us, so she knew we were lying, and so you got caught, and Jonah basically got caught, and so he doesn't want to own up, you know. However, he does. He recognizes that he's been a sinner in this particular situation, and the guys all got together on the ship, it says, and they said, each man to his companion, to his re'e, which is friend or neighbor, so each one said, "Come." And so they addressed one another, "Let's get together and see if we can figure out why we have this. Perhaps one of us is guilty of something, so the gods are mad at us. So we'll cast lots and see what happens." And this brings up, of course, another point is that, you know, you can't necessarily just gamble to determine God's will. A lot of people gamble thinking it's God's will that they're going to win, and they lose everything. And so gambling is not a means of divining God's will yet. in certain situations, here's an example, God has allowed this seemingly random event to give them a divine answer. And so it's not something we should expect. Say, well, I'm trying to decide whether it should go or stay. And flip a coin. If it's heads, I'll go. And if it's tails, I'll stay. And of course, that is not necessarily the way to discern God's will. But in this particular case, God is superintended because there is a plan in all of this. And so Scripture does say that while it appears that all these events sometimes are random, nevertheless, God has a plan and He will use these things. All things work together for good for those that love God, those that are called according to His purpose. And Jonah is certainly called according to God's purpose, so he's going to work out this seemingly random casting of lots. And I think we looked at it, but one more time, go over to Proverbs 16, which is our passage that gives us substantiation for this. Again, this doesn't mean we should take up gambling, but in verse 33 of Proverbs 16, it says, "The lot is cast into the lap." Well, in other words, the random choice we call probability in mathematics, but its every decision is from the Lord. Proverbs 16, 33. And so even the random chance, when we throw the dice, as it were, God knows the outcome and works that outcome. It may be to our disadvantage. It may be to our advantage. In this case, it's to Jonah's disadvantage, but it's to God's advantage because He's going to work through Jonah in spite of himself. And it's going to be to the advantage of the sailors, too. It's going to precipitate a testimony from Jonah about his God to these men. And so God works out even the most random activities, and therefore when we think in terms of doing things just by chance, and we often say, hopefully it'll happen, and it was accidental and all that. There's no accidents with God. I know it's hard to get that through our head because, just like these people that got run over this week, we go, well, that was random. These people, they were just minding their own business. These guys didn't know there was a terrorist going to run them down. He didn't know who they were, and yet God knew, and He superintended, and for whatever reason, He permitted that heinous act or any of these to occur. Those that are believers are with the Lord. There's a purpose for why they've been taken prematurely from our standpoint, and it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing when you have to be a pastor to counsel these families and tell them, I worked as a police chaplain, and one of the jobs of the police chaplain was to go to tell families, your son was out on the highway, and he was in a wreck, and he's passed away. That's why I didn't like that job, but that was one of the jobs they gave to the police chaplain, and so he could go to talk to people and to counsel them. We did get to ride along from time to time, which was a little more fun, except not always. But the things that were not necessarily fun, as it were these death notices that we had to give. Never an easy thing for anybody, but that's something that a police chaplain often does. I don't think we got that kind of benefit. We had a policeman who came, but he wasn't a chaplain, and so we got kind of the rough news about Scott's death. So at any rate, I was going somewhere with all of that random. Yeah, it was randomness and lots and so forth, but God knows, and He's prepared things, and even in the death of our son, seemingly no particular purpose, and it just we've had prayer for him and everything else, and yet God is using that, and the fact that we know he was a believer, and using that through Judy's book, and hopefully God will be glorified in that loss of life. So it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to counsel and minister to people. Nevertheless, there are no accidents with God. And somehow we've got to get that. That's a great principle, and it's one we don't like to think about sometimes. We just would rather say, what just happened? It was just an accident. Well, yeah, it was an accident from human standpoint, but from God's standpoint, He knew, He made provision for it, and we need to live through it because as someone told me, and they told Judy and I both, is that, you need to move on. You're still alive. You can't just die because your husband, your wife, a friend, a colleague, a son, or a parent dies. You're alive, and God has something for you to do. and you need to move on. Not easy, but you need to do that. So that's this thing, casting of lots. And so, and they said, so that we may know, they're thinking it's just, you know, maybe they're thinking it's magic, but for whatever reason, they believe that they'll get information, and they're interested in on whose account, basically, this evil has happened. The word evil is ra'ah, but evil doesn't necessarily mean it's evil from Satan. It may be evil from our standpoint. We think this is a great evil, this calamity. But basically, the word evil, ra'ah in the Hebrew, many times is translated as evil, meaning it's the devil's work, but also it can be simply calamity. So the context has to determine what is intended. And this is not evil. It is simply calamity. It's been brought on by God because of the sin of Jonah, and this calamity can be averted, and even if it was not, God is in it. And so here we translate this calamity is upon us or to us. And so we want to know whose fault. Is somebody at fault here? And it's interesting to think that they're not just believing this is normal. So we're led to believe in the context, without reading too much into it, that this is an abnormal storm. This is, I mean, these are sailors. They're familiar with storms, and storms in the Mediterranean can get ugly. But this is beyond that. It seems to be an unusual storm. It's just about to sink them. I mean, they're hanging on for dear life here. So it's not any, so it is a calamitous situation, and it's upon us. And so they cast lots, and they also believe that it wasn't just, you know, happenstance, but rather they believed, since they were pagan worshipers, that their gods or some god had to do with it. They thought that these things did not come accidentally. They came from some god. And they were right, even though they were pagans. And it fell to the lot fell to Jonah. Of course, we know that. And the passage here, I think I mentioned it last time, but it's one of our principles here. And it's over in Numbers 32:23. Easy to remember, because you just turn them around. 32:23. So in Numbers 32, probably a good one to remember anyway, 32:23, it's the second part of the verse. But it says here, but if you will not do so, indeed, or behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And so this particular situation is dealing with what Moses has said to them. And the land, of course, is going to be subdued and so forth. And when they get into the land, they're supposed to be obedient to the Lord and so forth. And if you don't do it, you have sinned against the Lord. And then he says here, in the last part, and this is our principle, be sure your sin will find you out. And the point is that Jonah's sin has found him out, down in the bottom of the ship, on his way to Tarshish, hundreds of miles away, 500-600 miles at least, away from where he's supposed to be, and this sin has found him out. And the lot cast to him indicates that his sin is found out. And so the principle here is that when we sin, we're going to be found out. It's kind of interesting because lately we've had in the media endless streams of people who have been involved with sexual sinning in high places, senators, congresspeople, all sorts of people, people in the media and people in the movie industry and so forth. And that's just one area, but they get found out. We also have this thing with our previous president and his secretary of state and many of the people there involved in all sorts of leisure domain, if I may use that, and trickery and deceit. And it's not magic, it's just deception and evil. And I would say it's not calamity, it's just evil. And they're getting found out. Whether or not these people will escape prosecution, I don't know. It seems like many of these people have a Teflon outer epidermis, and the stuff seems to just bounce off. The media seems to defend them, so the media is culpable as well. And it's kind of one of those things where everything that they do, they attack someone else for doing the same thing. And that just seems to be running rampant right now through our government, through our country, and for that matter, even around the world. And as we see, that's part of the old sin nature, and it is sin. And sin will find you out. Sooner or later, people get caught. And if not in this life, then at the judgment, they will get caught, and they will have the repercussions for all of eternity. So I think I'd almost rather get caught in this life and disciplined than spend eternity in the lake of fire. And as believers, that's usually what happens. Now, believers, we get discipline in this life because of our sin, but in eternity we will have blessings, and we may lose reward, but we'll have blessing. Jonah is one of those. Jonah is going to get disciplined in a really strong way here. I'd never been swallowed by a fish. Can't imagine what that'd be like. At any rate, he's going to get disciplined, and his sin has found him out. And so that's one of the things that even when we think we do things in secret, God knows, and those sins will be exposed somewhere along the line, and we will have to own up to it in this life, at the judgment seat of Christ, or for those unbelievers, at the great white throne judgment. So, Jonah, his sin has found him out. And we noted in 16:32 of Proverbs, every decision is from the Lord. And then I also quoted Romans 8:28, all things do work together for good, for those that love God, for those that are the called according to his purpose. So this will work out right for Jonah in the end, but he's going to have to go through some rough patches. And some of us do too. It may not be something because of sin. It may just be adversity. Job did not sin. There was no reason for the pain and anguish and loss of family and loss of wealth that Job underwent. Job is the quintessential sufferer for blessing and for no reason of sinfulness. In fact, those of his friends came up and said, well, you're probably sinning, Job. You did some horrible thing. And of course, he hadn't. And Job's answer was, God will tell me why this has happened. And of course, part of it is that it is for us to know that sometimes our suffering is for blessing. It's not because of things that we have done. On the other hand, we may suffer discipline for cursing and for sin, and that may be simply to get us back in on track. Got Jonah back on track, out of the waters and up on dry land, and back to Nineveh to do the job. At any rate, so that's what we have in verse 7. Verse 8, and they said to him, please tell us on account of whom the evil has come to us. And so they want to know, and it says here, they said to him, tell us now on whose account. They're not sure that it's just him, but perhaps he knows. So it fell to him. So apparently he has an idea. And maybe he knows God well enough, they think, that he can tell them, this guy did it or that guy did it. So maybe he can rat out the guy that's responsible. So basically, they say, tell us now on whose account this calamity has come upon us. And again, this evil or calamity has come upon us. And so we don't have everything that he said. Apparently, he's going to give a testimony. And the testimony is really referenced in verse 10 further on down. Because in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, it says, the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So he tells them who he is and the problem which has resulted in this calamity. The other thing is found in verse 12. And so we go down to verse 12. And here he says I know, the last half of verse 12, I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. So he says, I'm the guy. It's none of you. I know why this calamity has come. It's me. I'm the guy. And he told them, and of course, he told them not only it was him, but it was the fact that he had fled from the presence of the Lord. I don't think he had fleas. He just fled from the presence of the Lord. And so he tells them. The rest of the story we don't have. My guess is that he gave them more than that. It's interesting. They ask him a whole bunch of questions. They ask him about coming up here. Five different questions, and he only answers one. It's kind of interesting. He hasn't prayed yet. Still out of fellowship, we would say. And testimony there is that sometimes you can give a testimony when you're out of fellowship. And so the person listening could get saved, and you're out of fellowship. You get no merit or reward for it because you did it out of fellowship. But the Word of God will have its result when you give it, whether you get blessing by it or not. And so a believer out of fellowship, pouting and miserable and in sin, can give a testimony and someone else can get saved. Isn't that amazing? Because it's not you that saves them. It's the Word of God. It's the gospel that saves people. And Jonah, as far as we can tell, he's still out of fellowship here. He just says, it's my fault, you know. And he figures, Ezekiel tells us that the soul that sins shall surely die. So perhaps he figures that's it. You know, the penalty has come. My sins have found me out. I'm going to die, and I'm going to take all these guys with me. Better just throw me overboard. So that's probably what he's thinking. Rather than you say, Jonah, you might confess your sins here, and maybe he did. It's one of those things that we have silence. So we have to be careful not to read too much in. I try to read in as much as I feel is legal and honest to the Word of God. At any rate, he's going to have him throw him in the water. So either he's had a vision from God that he's going to be delivered somehow, or he figures he's going to die. And he deserves it because the soul that sins shall surely die. Ezekiel tells us that and elsewhere. And so basically here we have the question, please tell us, they say, tell us, give us the information, bring to light, declare to us on account of whom this evil has come upon us. So the first question is, who did this? Who's responsible, if you know? That's the first thing, and we just said that he explained it, although it's not stated why. The second question is, so I guess we could say, you know, he answered the first question eventually, but not right off. So he doesn't answer the question until the end of chapter, end of verse 10, because he told them, so we don't know. But the only thing he said at first was that he was a Hebrew. The second question is, what's your occupation? I don't know what that has to do with anything, but are you a sailor? I mean, how do you know these things? How do you know it's you? And basically, he's going to tell him that he's a Hebrew, and basically, I think he's going to describe that he's a prophet. Now, he may have said that here, but it's not recorded. So his occupation, obviously, is prophet. He is a prophet, and they ask him, what's his occupation? He doesn't answer, at least in the text. We don't have it. Where'd you come from? And he doesn't answer that either. You know, maybe he did, but it's not recorded here. And so obviously he came from Jerusalem, and he's a prophet. And the fourth question is, what's your country? So he came from Jerusalem, and he is from the country of Israel. And so that's the fourth question. So far, he hasn't answered anything. It's kind of like they're just shooting these questions at him, and he hasn't said a word, at least in the text. Maybe it's the answers are from silence, and we can assume, but not assuming it, he didn't answer any of these questions. And then, from which people? So the fifth question is, what people are you from? Here's the first thing he seems to answer, and it says, and he said to them, he didn't say to them he was a prophet, he didn't say that he was from Jerusalem or that he was from Israel, he simply says that he is a Hebrew. Now somewhere along the line he told them also that it was his fault, but we don't know where that was. That was the first question, so we could probably say he answered the first one, he was the guilty one, but I think first he says, I'm a Hebrew. Now apparently these guys know about the Hebrews. I mean, there's a history here. We go back, obviously, we're in the minor and shorter prophets. So there's a history of Israel coming into the promised land. These things are known. It's like if you went to any school, you had history. And you know that these Jews seem to have a God that's really strong. He kicked the people out of Egypt and kicked Pharaoh. And so they know about this. And it's like, oh, the God of the Hebrews. Okay, so that's a strong God. Their gods are lesser gods. They seem to know that the God of the Hebrews is a strong God to deal with. So that seems to be an important thing, number five here in the question. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew. The word Hebrew is Ivrit. And so this is where we get it. Ion with a short I. That's an, the letter ion has no sound. The short I, which is pronounced E. And then B, which is in this case pronounced as V, B or V. And then R, I. Ivri, and it has the ending Ivri, would be a Hebrew. But here we have it in the construct state. And so that means it's connected to the next word, I am. So it's Ivrit Anoki. Ivrit Anoki. I am a Hebrew. It's backwards, so it's a Hebrew I am. And so basically he declares this. So he answers the fifth question first. And then he goes on to say, and I fear Jehovah, the God of the heavens. And so the fear here is, we talk about fear, the word yareh in the Hebrew, Y-A-R-E-A. Yareh actually means to fear. But it can also mean to reverence. So we find it in context. It would mean reverential awe. He is in awe of God. He reverences God. He's not just scared of God. Maybe he's scared of God's command for him to go to Nineveh, but he's not scared of God. He's just hiding from God. But he is in awe of God. He recognizes that God is God. The thing that comes to mind immediately is the mariners are going to say, well, if you fear God, why would you do this? You know, that's the question that comes to mind. And they're going to ask him that. Why are you doing this? Why have you brought this upon us? Why didn't you do what your God told you to do? See? And so that's what they're going to basically say. Now, this idea of the Hebrew, the first place we ever find this, interestingly enough, is in Exodus, of course. You'd know that probably. In Genesis 14. Genesis 14. The earliest reference in Genesis 14, 13. And so in Genesis 14, now this of course comes about dealing with Abraham. And Abraham, whose name was originally Avram or Abram, that was his pre-salvation name, shall we say. Abram and his father Terah worshipped the moon god. Curiously, the Arabs worship the moon god. Isn't that something? Which is probably why they accept Abraham, but not Isaac and Jacob, because Isaac and Jacob worship the Lord their God, Jehovah Elohim, whereas the God of Abraham, originally Avram or Abram, was the moon god. And so I'm looking at Genesis. Did I say 14:13, if that's where you're looking. Okay, 14:13. At any rate, so they worship the moon god, and therefore the people of Abraham that are not saved, that is Isaac and Jacob and their descendants, still worship the moon god. Now, they have a prophet that came on the scene later on called Muhammad, but it's still the same God. Allah is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was the God of Avram, prior to his salvation. And so therein is the difference between the descendants of Avram and the Iranians and all the people who come out of that. Of course, we have Ishmael, who also came from Avram before he became Abraham. And when he crossed over, he became Avraham. But here, we have him in his original name. And it says, then a fugitive came and told Avram, the Ivrit, the Hebrew. Now, he was living, and of course, he gets a name change here. Let's see, where does his name change come? Do you know where that is, Judy? You've just been looking at that. Yeah, I can't put my finger on it. I probably have to look up where it says Abraham. Your name shall no longer be Avram, but shall be Avraham. That's what we're looking for. Can't seem to...
Oh, 17.
Oh, it's in chapter 17?
17, verse 5.
Okay, 17:5. And this, of course, is when he was 99 years old. And the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. And then down here in verse 4, it says, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations," both Gentile and the Ivrit, of course. "No longer shall your name be Avram, but it shall be Avraham." Avram means the God or the father of the high place. The high place is where the moon god was worshipped, on the high place. And your name now will be Avraham, which means the father of many nations. So his name goes from the father of the high place, where the moon god was worshipped under his father Terah, to where he transferred over from there into Israel. And of course, when he went over there, then eventually here we have in chapter 17 the name change. But he was called the one who crossed over. The word Hebrew is first mentioned here in verse 13. "Then a fugitive came and told Avram the Ivrit." And so here, of course, is where he is called an Ivrit. This is where Melchizedek comes in and all of these things. And so which came first and second and so forth. At any rate, the pre-salvation name was Avram. But as he gets saved, God is going to give him a new name. And he's going to give him a son by his wife Sarai, whose name will become Doe, I think, is it something like that? Deer or doe? It is an adversary. Sarai means adversary, or a nastier word than that even. But at any rate, she became from being a nasty person into being a doe or a deer. At any rate, Sarah. So Abraham and Sarah then, and they have, of course, a child of their own. The one that Abraham had with Hagar, of course, is not the son of promise. He, of course, is Ishmael, and he was a wild ass of a man, meaning like a jackass, a donkey of a man. And so that's the beginning of the Gentile nations and the Arab peoples right there. At any rate, that's where we find it first. Sarah's princess, okay. And then we go over to Genesis 39:14. The next reference. So we don't see a lot of references. That was the first reference. And by the word, by the way, the word aver, from which Ivrit comes, means to cross over. And so we always say that Abraham crossed over from being a Gentile to being an Ivrit. The word Hebrew means the one that crossed over. So he crossed over, and then he has a new relationship with God, who makes a covenant with him. And the God makes a covenant, says it will be with you and your son Isaac and your sons on down. So it has to be through Isaac, not through Ishmael. And so usually in the Old Testament, it speaks about the God of the Hebrews as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just the God of Abraham or Avram. The God of Avram was Allah. It was the pagan deity, the moon god, and they still worship it today, which is an interesting thing because the news media recorded the fact that this terrorist who ran these people down said God is great in Arabic. And of course, you could probably loosely say that, but that's not true. It's not our God. And although I think one of the past presidents of recent memory, one of the Bushes, suggested that they worship God, their God, the name for God is Allah, and ours, of course, we have the name God, and they use Allah. They're not the same. They are not the same God. We do not worship the moon god. Anyway, most people don't know that. And they just think, well, Allah just means God. No, Allah is the moon god. And that's where, that was Abraham's father and Abraham's pre-salvation worship. Now he worships Jehovah, Elohim, and it's a totally different thing. Genesis 39:14. That's an important thing because it indicates why we have the problems we do today. Oh, God's God. No, God is not God. There is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that we serve. And then there's all the other gods, including Allah. 39, 14. 39 verse 14 says, in the house here, and she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us, and he came and lied with me, and I screamed." This, of course, was, I believe, Potiphar's wife, and Potiphar was an officer of Pharaoh, and he had brought in Joseph as a slave and brought him into, and of course, he was good looking young man, and Potiphar's wife was, she was apparently a tart, and so she tried to rape Joseph, and he wouldn't have it, and she grabbed his cloak and screamed, and then blamed him. Of course, you know the rest of that story. He was put into prison and like that, and how he got there was his brothers sold him into slavery and like that. But here it says, basically, the second place we find it is of Joseph. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's child, Joseph, is called a Hebrew. Second place right here. And let's see if it says in the margin here, a Hebrew man. Well, that would work all right. So that's the second place. And then we have Genesis chapter 40, the next chapter, verse 15. 40:15. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, he says, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me in prison. So he tells the guy in the prison, and the baker has been in the prison there, and he explains that, and he says, I come from the land of the Hebrews, which would be Israel. So that's the third place. And then the next place is in Exodus, so nothing else. You don't see it very often in Exodus chapter 3:18. We have another one, and here it has to do with coming up from the land. Let's see, and this is where Moses, of course, has the thing with the burning bush and so forth, and the Lord says, I am that I am has sent you. And then we get down to verse 18, and they will pay heed to what you say. Moses, basically, you know, he's saying, I don't know, I'm not a very good speaker, and they won't listen to me. And he said, who should I say told me these things? And he said, I am that I am, which is verse 14. And down here in 18, and they will pay heed to you, to what you say, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the heavens. Interesting, Jonah uses that same phrase right here, Jehovah, the God of heaven. And just like it says there, the Lord, the God of heavens, here we have the Lord, the God of the heavens. Exact same phrase, of the heavens, and here it's the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. Curious. This is the next place, has met with us. So now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. So this idea, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. By the way, this and other passages where we see the word Elohim, the plural, is actually what we call a plural of majesty. The word Jehovah speaks of one person rather than three. And so Jehovah, the Elohim, is Jehovah of the essence of God. So Elohim here refers to the second member of the Trinity, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. Or you might say, well, maybe this is the Father. But it's referring to a single person of the Godhead, even though Elohim is plural. Judy and I had this discussion, and this is a little bit of an aside, but I'll just take a moment. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning God created. It's Elohim. But the verb created is actually a third person singular, which grammatically doesn't work with a plural noun. Elohim created. Created ought to be plural, you know, but it isn't. God is treating Genesis 1:1 as if Elohim is a single person or entity, and he created. And we know that it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Elohim in Genesis 1:1. Doesn't say Jehovah Elohim, just says Bereshith bara Elohim. But in the beginning, created he God. And so Elohim is plural, but the verb is singular. So it refers to the essence of God, and it refers to Jesus Christ. And we know that because in Colossians chapter 2, it says Jesus created. It says it in 1 John chapter 1. It says it or in John chapter 1, the first few verses, in Hebrews chapter 1. All those places say that Jesus is the creative agent, singular, of the Godhead. So in Genesis 1:1, that's actually Jesus, even though it doesn't say it. A lot of people would say, well, that's just God, that's not Jesus. It is, because it's a singular verb. And otherwise it doesn't make any sense. Why would we have a singular verb with a plural noun? It's because Elohim is seen there as a unique person. It's the second member of the Trinity in that passage. And we see it a lot of other places where Jehovah is spoken of. We see it right here. Jehovah the God, singular, but it's actually plural. Jehovah the God, it's not Jehovah the gods, Jehovah the God of the Hebrews. So I would say this is actually Jesus here as the God that will be part of the burning bush. He's the revealed member of the Trinity. And of course, it says that he has met with us. Now, who met with him? Well, he met with him at the burning bush. Jesus was the burning bush. He's the revealed member of the Trinity. He appeared as a bush. Not George Bush, this is a different bush. And so, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. He was also one of the angels. He appeared as an angel, one of the three that appeared to Lot. When the two angels came, and then there was a third one, that was the Lord Jesus. He appeared as an angel. Of course, when he came into human history, he took on human form. Before that, he was a bush. He was an angel. In fact, he's even called many places in the Old Testament the angel of Jehovah. And that means a singular person. It's the revealed member of this Godhead. I know that's a little bit aside, but it's important because Judy had that question about why is it says Elohim, and I thought Jesus did the creating. Another way that you can see it is that John 1:1 actually chronologically predates Genesis 1:1 and clarifies it, because in John 1:1 it says, "In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the same essence as God," or God was the Word, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the Word is the second member of the Trinity, and he is the one that created everything, as you continue reading John chapter 1. So John 1:1 predates Genesis 1:1 chronologically, and that's how we know that God in Genesis 1:1 is Jesus, the revealed member of the Trinity. A little freebie there, but I hope that didn't confuse anyone. But it's important because we have this idea of the plural word Elohim, which is usually used of God. It does speak of the Trinity, although not explicitly. The fact that it's a plural noun seems to indicate there's more to God than just one person. Yet most places, Jehovah Elohim is speaking of one aspect, the revealed member of the Godhead. Okay, so anyway, did I get to Genesis 40 or not? I think I did, and Exodus 3:18. Okay, and there, we didn't do Exodus yet, did we?
Yeah. Yep.
Okay, and there we basically have, I am fearing, I believe it is. No, that's this passage. Okay, I'm a Hebrew, and I am fearing. We have the cal active participle. In the Hebrew, the participle, which you may not know grammar too much, in English, participles are like going, running, jumping. Usually they have an adjectival effect, like or a noun idea, like I say, I go skiing. Skiing there is like a noun. Or you might say, I saw a guy running down the street. The running there is describing an action of the man. I saw a man running. So there's a participle, basically ing, used to describe the action of the man, almost adverbial. So participles can have an adverbial sense, they can have a noun sense, they can have an adjective sense. In the New Testament, Paul loves participles. The idea of ing, they don't all have to have ing. In English, most of them we think of a participle as having ing. In infinitives, we usually think of two. To go, to run, to jump. Infinitives in English have a two. In the English, the participles usually have ing. ing, or participles in the Hebrew, are a way of describing ongoing action in any time, past, present, or future. Here, of course, he says, I am a Hebrew, and the participle is fearing the Lord. Now, always, before, and in the future. Always reverencing God, ever since I've known God. So it is an ongoing action. I am one who is in awe, reverential awe of God, constantly fearing. So the cal active participle, he is the one that participates in the action, and he is constantly in reverence of the Lord. Question is, then why did you do this? Comes back. At any rate, Jehovah. Jehovah, of course, we noted. This, of course, is the second member of the Trinity in our passage, but in many passages it can refer to the Father or the Son. How do we know? Well, it depends on the context. And without going through all the different contexts, there are passages which clearly indicate the Father and Jehovah is used. There are passages that clearly indicate the Holy Spirit and Jehovah is used. The Jehovah's Witness have totally misunderstood this, and they say that Jehovah is God's name. They're right about that, but he is one God. They do not believe in a Trinity. And there are many cults that do not accept the Trinity. The Way International, I've been going through a whole host of cults, and many, many cults, they think, well, we believe in three gods. No, we believe in a triune Godhead. And in the scripture, the word Jehovah can refer to the Father, the Son, or to the Holy Spirit. And in many places, it refers to the Son. But it's usually translated Jehovah. Okay? Although in our Bible, it's usually translated what? Lord, which really confuses the issue. So that's why you kind of need a pastor to determine, is the word really Lord? Well, here it is, Jehovah. I can show you right there is the Tetragrammaton. In some passages, it might say the Lord Jehovah. Then you go, well, what's that Lord? Well, that would be Adonai. That would mean the master who is Jehovah. And so sometimes it simply says the Lord, and you're not sure, is it Adonai or is it Jehovah? Does it refer to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? So that's where you have to have the context to understand it. That's why in these passages I'm trying to clarify it and make a big deal out of it sometimes, I guess. At any rate, he says to them, I am a Hebrew. He answers question 5, I am constantly in fear of Jehovah, or I reverence Jehovah, God of the Hebrews. God of the Hebrews. So there it is. He is the God of the Hebrews. And then this idea of God of the heavens in this case. Many places in the Old Testament we have the word the God of the heavens. Our other place we saw God of the Hebrews, but many as an example. Last example, and then we got to wrap it up. Genesis 24. Genesis 24. 3 and 7. Genesis 24. Didn't mean to get this technical on us tonight, but I'm sorry. Genesis 24, verse 3. And here it says, Abraham said to his servant, verse 2, the oldest of the household who had charge of all that he owned, please place your hand under my thigh. I won't get into all of that either. It's making a commitment. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. So he didn't want Isaac to have a daughter from the Canaanites. He wants to go back and get a daughter from the line of from Abraham's loins, or line rather. And so that's what he's saying here. This whole idea of the swearing under the thigh is on pain of some type of physical what would be the word? Castration? I guess that would be the word. The idea is, I think that's the sense that one pastor described, that that's why they put the hand under the thigh. At any rate, you swear on penalty of that, and that would be a very important penalty. Anyway, the God of heaven, the God of the heavens, was God's ancient epithet, and we see it a number of places as well. Here, also Genesis 14:19, the God of the heavens. And then he goes on, and he doesn't stop there, who made the sea and the dry land. So we'll finish that next time. But he made, the word made is asah. Pastor Thiem years ago showed the difference between three words, bara, asah, and yatsar. Bara means to create out of nothing. That's what we have in Genesis 1:1. So God, that is Jesus, second member of the Trinity, Elohim, created out of nothing the heavens and the earth. But then he shaped the earth and formed it. Because in those creative days in Genesis, it says that he had divided the waters above the firmament, below the firmament, and the waters below the firmament he called the sea. And then from the sea he caused the dry land to appear as he was shaping and forming the original earth to be inhabited by man. Of course, he created the giant sea creatures. He had the birds and everything and all of those in the creative act. The word asa means to manufacture out of existing material. And so here, the God of the heavens who made, now he created the heavens and he created the earth, but he made, here it says, the sea. So he formed the sea or made the sea because he already had the material. He spoke the universe into existence and he had the firmament and the waters above and below, and then he created a sea on this mud ball earth, and so he actually formed the sea. And the dry land, which he made to appear. That's Genesis chapter 1. We might look at a couple of those verses next time. So he manufactured out of the existing material of the earth he created. He created, or he formed then, the sea. And out of the sea, he brought the dry land. How did he do that mechanically? Well, the sea covered the entire earth in the pristine condition. Covered the deep. And then he had the dry land come up. And so the sea was deepened. Of course, we have the Marianas Trench, some 30,000 feet below sea level, and it's deeper than the highest Mount Everest, which is not quite 30,000 feet. And so the sea goes down in many places as much or more than all the mountains on Earth. So if we could take all the mountains and squash them down, the Earth would be covered with water. The reason the earth has land is because God depressed the bottom of the ocean, and the sea went into that trench, which we call the oceans, and the dry land appeared. That's Genesis chapter 1. Read Genesis 1, you'll see how he did it. And that's how he did it. Of course, when the flood came, he opened the floodgates beneath the earth and even below the surface of the waters, and those volcanic explosions covered the earth again to the highest mountains. Covered them all up again, so more water was put on the earth than in the original. It was inside the earth and came out, as it says in Genesis, 9, I guess, or wherever the flood is. I think it's 9. Anyway, so that's that. So he met. The other word is yatsar, and the other creative word, which simply means to build, and that's the word used for taking the rib out of man and building a woman. So it was a rib, but he took the rib and made it into a woman. Cool. Now that's not my rib. That's not Judy's, not my rib. That was Adam's rib, okay? People say, well, I'm looking for my rib. You didn't lose your rib. You got all of them in there. Only Adam lost. He was minus a rib, and God took that rib and miraculously turned it into a woman. That must have been something. If Adam saw that, he went, wow, can I see that again? Yeah. So he created, but the word is yatsar. Yatsar means to build up. He took a rib, you know, like this, and built it up. into a woman. So Yatzar. So Bana or Bara means to create out of nothing. Asa means to take material and shape it and form it, which he did with man's body. He made man's body. Then he created the soul of man, placed it into the body. That's all in Genesis. And made a living soul. And so some of it he manufactured out of existing material, and some of it he created out of nothing. Well, we'll see that next time. But that's the word Asa we have here. And so the heavens, Jehovah, God of the heavens, who manufactured earth and the dry land. It's kind of interesting because he created the earth, which is the word Eretz. That's not what we find here. He took on the Eretz, that is the earth, and he caused the dry land to appear. Interesting. So there's no mistake here. It's very clear, and this refers back to the formation of planet Earth and the fact that dry land was caused to appear, and that's exactly what it says, which is what we would expect. He didn't manufacture the earth. He created it. Genesis 1:1. But he manufactured the sea, Asa, and he manufactured the dry land. That's described in Genesis. And maybe I can find it for you as we fit. I'm not going to read it. I'll just show you the verse here. There it is, verse 9. Genesis 1:9. I won't read it, but there it is. It says the dry land, and he says, make the dry land appear. And that's exactly what the book of Jonah says. Father, thank you so much for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for this opportunity to study these things. Pray that as some of these things were kind of difficult from the standpoint of grammar, hopefully they were instructive, because we need to understand that we have to be able to interpret the scripture in terms of the context and in terms of the vocabulary and grammar that you've given to us in the languages. Thank you for this opportunity, and hopefully we've understood this, but the main point is that you are the God of heaven and earth, and you've provided all these things for us and blessings beyond our comprehension. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.